To start off the message today, I'd like to mention that there is a common phrase that you hear now and then that I don't like very much at all. But it's advice to people who think that whoever they're talking to, that they have been blessed. And they say, well, thank your lucky stars for that. La-di-da. Those stars had nothing to do with it. Believe me. A star cannot bless nor can it curse. It's just a blob up there that's been created by God Himself, placed in one of the billions of galaxies that's out there in that big universe, and then placed in a solar system within that galaxy and in an orbit within itself, and then maintained by the God that created it. And it's that way and has been for we don't know how long. So don't thank your lucky stars. Thank the living God that created it and made it that way. You know, the heavens do proclaim the glory of God, not only in its expanse, but how unique it is in how it's maintained. It never varies. It's there. Thankfully, the sun comes up every day. Thankfully that we have four seasons. He maintains the universe in a very orderly way, and He has decreed it to be so. And what God says, that's what happens. It's that same being that has created us, as well as the universe, in great detail, with much forethought and purpose. And He has laid down decrees and dictates in this book for us. And when God dictates something, when He decrees something, there's nothing in the universe that is more powerful, that is more fundamental, and for sure than what God decrees. That word decree is, it in itself is a powerful word. Here's Webster's definition. Decree, a formal order or ordinance as of a civil or ecclesiastic body. Anything unalterably ordained. To order, a judge, ordain, or appoint by law or edict. A decree from God is what's going to happen. Unalterable, unchangeable, for sure. Bank on it, count on it, hang your hat on it, whatever. That's what's going to be. It's one of the most sure foundations that we can look to. It is the power of the whole universe, the creator of the universe, that stands behind it and is going to make it so. In this book, we're going to examine one of those decrees that He has set out for us in two different ways. That statement is found in Romans 6. If you would turn there, please. We'll spend most of the time here in Romans 6. But the decree itself, we will see, I think, in verse 14. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. When God says that sin shall not have dominion over us, He means what He says. That is a decree. It's a statement that we should be extremely thankful for. Without that, where would we be? But for God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and grace that extends to us. And it is God that does it, not some blob of material out in space someplace. But what does this mean? What does it mean that sin shall not have dominion over us? That's what we're going to look at today and consider the two different aspects of that statement. First, or one, that God does determine that is to be the case. He's going to make sure that happens. The other side of that coin is that it is our responsibility to make sure that we don't allow sin to dominate over us. We have free moral agency, and we can use that to the best of our ability and make sure that sins have no resting place in our soul. Together, the theme of it all is combined in the doctrines of repentance, baptism, and salvation. So let's get the full context here and start back in Romans 6, verse 1. Now, Paul is kind of setting the stage here to answer the question that if God is going to take care of everything, all of our sins, what more should we do about it? If he's taking care of it, well, you know, it's done. Why do we have to get involved? Well, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, being dead to sin relates back to a profound thing that happened to us when we were baptized. It's important that we understand and that we acknowledge that happened. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now let me paraphrase that verse. Don't you know that baptism is a ceremonial recurrence of the very death and burial of Jesus Christ? Think about that. It is a ceremonial recurrence of the very death and burial of Jesus Christ. As we go under that watery grave, God sees our body laying right beside Christ in his tomb, figuratively. We're in the same position. Dead to this past physical life, and we are dead to our past sinful life. That's the start of it. We are dead to our past carnality, starting a new life. Verse 4. Therefore, for what purpose here? We were buried with him through baptism into death. Why? What was happening? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Ken Robbins spoke on this a little bit about the old man dying and being raised from our watery grave is a parallel to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his renewed life as our King and Priest from that point on. Likewise, we have a new spiritual life as well that we did not have before our baptism and coming up out of that water. Here's verse 5 in the old King James Version. I like that. For if we have been planted like a seed, together, you might liken side by side with Christ, laying in the tomb, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's just a logical thing to follow. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And why is that so? That the body of sin might be destroyed. To what end? That henceforth we should not serve sin. That is God's decree to us. The Good News Bibles has a lot of errors in it, but I'd like to read that rendition of this verse. Verse 6, Romans 6. And we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. When baptized, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that we are given that changes us and gives us power over this self, the sinful self, the carnal nature that we have. We all have it, but with God's Holy Spirit, that Spirit takes us out of Satan's hold. It takes us out of his control and grip. We then have the ability and the obligation to put forth the effort to not let sin dominate over us ever again. We start changing. We start growing as a new man into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 here talks about being planted. You know, when a seed is planted, it doesn't stay a seed. That seed is actually transformed into something else that bears fruit, that grows more seeds. It's useful, it's purposeful, it's helpful. And when we come up out of that water, that's what our new life should be. Before being baptized, we go through a sincere stage of repentance of what we are. Not of a one-time event or one sin, but what we are as human beings with this carnal nature. We see what we are compared to what God is. And boy, that's humbling. We recognize that we have to have God's Spirit to come out of this life and even a hope for a future life. We seek to be baptized after repenting, confirming our part and intent to stay away from sin. And it's our obligation in this process to repent and then be baptized. Only then would God do his part. He will not do it unless we have a sincere repentance to initiate it. Verse 7. For he who has died through our baptism, what that pictures, we have been freed from sin. That is a confirmation that God has done his part to put any past sins away from us. When we go under that water, it's like a watery grave that all of our past sins stay the water, in the water, when we come up and out of it. Now, our lives might still reflect the result, the effects of those sins, because sins do change us, but the penalty of those sins is gone. It's not there any longer. It is by the grace of God and his mercy that those sins no longer hold any power over us. It is the Creator God of the universe that has decreed it to be so. Have I said that before here yet? I hope so. We have been freed from the penalties of those sins. You know, oftentimes as a child, I know I did. When God, or when my mother told me to do something, I would hem and haw. Why do I got to do that? I got to whine about it. Why? Why should I have to do these things? And finally, she'd just get put up with it and say, because I said so. And when we heard those words, it's time to stop asking and get busy doing. She meant business. We dare not ask again. But what about when God says, because I said so? When he decrees those sins are gone, they are gone. Any guilt about them or any remorse over them should pass away. They are done, they're gone, they're forgotten. End of story. God has decreed it to be so, and they are. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ as a result of repenting and being baptized, we believe that we shall also live with him. Yes, that is our belief. We believe it in faith that now we have the ability, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, to receive eternal life through the indwelling of that power. God has decreed that to be so. You know, human nature would like to do something to justify itself. If we work hard enough, if we do this, if we do that, maybe God will forgive me because I'm working so hard at it. That's the wrong mind. That is self-righteousness speaking. There's nothing that we can do except repent and accept the grace of God and mercy to cover our sins. That's why Christ died. We can't make up for that. There's nothing we can do to feel any obligation on our part to be different on our own. It's only through God's mercy and through His Spirit. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so it is with us. Eternal death has no more dominion over us if we remain faithful to our calling. Yet we are physical. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the transformation that took place. Though our physical bodies might die in this life, and they will, we are counted as spiritually alive and able to attain immortality through the power of God's Spirit, His mercy extended towards us, the sacrifice of Christ to pay for our sins. So He decrees that any past sins will have no dominion over us any longer. They are gone. And every act of true repentance and asking for forgiveness from that point on will erase any sins that we might incur. We try not to, but we're still human. But that is God's pronouncement, His promise to us. You know, all of that is just basic doctrine. It's fundamental, but it's profound, and we need to be reminded of it from time to time, lest it slip from us. Satan would love to have us forget some of these things because they are so important. Things that we have to have internalized and know and believe and trust in. Verse 12. Paul then goes on to enforce our obligation in all of this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Wow, you know, how much more clear and powerful and dogmatic can he make it? What powerful statement could be made that we sin no more? That's the only obvious thing that could follow. You know, but Paul is speaking to a group of people who had a bunch of anti-law people on their necks, trying to undermine what Christ was doing to build his church in the right way. So he had to teach these people and hammer it home to them what's is happening, the reality of it all. And it's happening today. We live in a world filled with sin and anti-nominal people trying to do away with God's law. The intended purpose for all of this, again, is in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the penalty of the law, but under grace. Once God decrees that those sins are gone, they no longer hold any death penalty over us. It is through his merciful act of forgiving and extending grace to us that it is so. That's his whole purpose. That's his plan. That's his decree, his promise. But that same promise obligates us to sin no more. That is his command to us. Then Paul goes on to hammer the point that we must not rely just on his grace to remove penalties of sins without repentance behind it. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Pretty obvious. It is through sincere repentance and our work putting sin out that then God's grace can be extended to us, that those sins can be forgiven. And what God decrees to be done away with for our benefit obligates us to have the same mind and heartfelt attitude and sincere striving to put sin out, that it stays that way. Nothing else would make any sense. Why forgive and then just allow it to happen from then on? That's not godly. Verse 17. But God be thanked. Where would we be without that, brethren? God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is God's work in us. That is what he is perfecting and performing in us. It's just the obvious expected course of action. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. It works. This is what happens. We are forgiven. We are given God's Spirit. We go on and live a righteous life. We are bearing fruits to holiness. And in the end, eternal life. That's God's promise to us for what we are doing. It's an awesome promise. Just for a little effort on our part to put sin out and please God to stay away from sin. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Sins after baptism result in death, unless repented of. So we must keep striving, put sin out, and repenting of it when it does happen. At Romans 6:23, it's a memory scripture. We used to be hammered with that in club over and over. So much of club was memory of some of these important scriptures. But one man really had trouble with this and he could not remember it, so he went home and drilled himself with helping his wife helping him. He just couldn't get it by himself. Finally, his wife just got frustrated with him and said, look, Roman wages, $6.23. Then it finally got to him, and he could remember it from that point on. Roman wages, 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the ultimate dominion that sin would have over us without repenting of them. But God has decreed when we repent, they're done away with as a free gift that we might have life. The same creator that made all that universe out there, all those planets and stars and asteroids and billions, he decreed it to be so. But once that forgiveness is extended, then it's up to us to keep it going, to keep the same heart and mind of trying to put sin out. And finishing that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. We can't earn it. Sometimes, in facing the reality of who and what we are, we're confronted with the painful knowledge of just how weak we really are at times in resisting sin. We might look at God as this perfect, sinless being who has no sin, and he looks down on us and looks at what he has created, and maybe in a disappointed way, look at you people. You're still sinning. We could look upon ourselves that way, knowing that we still sin. After all that God has done for us and given to us, and we still struggle, we might think that the God of the universe would have little regard for little old me. As weak as I am, why or how could he keep forgiving me? How can a God so great shower us with such mercy and compassion after giving so much? And yet we struggle sometimes with just the mundane things in life. The little things trip us up at times. I'm just going to read this one. We know it pretty well. Hebrews 12:1. Make note if you want. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race before us. It is so easy sometimes to let sin in. It takes due diligence constantly. Staying perfectly clear of sin in this world is a little bit like trying to swim across a lake without getting wet. Near impossible. This world is permeated with sin, and we're set right in the midst of it. Sin does happen. 1 John 1:8. I'll just read it here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's a painful fact, folks. We do have sins. We have to admit it, we have to face it, we have to overcome it, we have to repent and get it out of our lives. Perhaps it was just a moment of weakness, of lack of faith or whatever. Still, there's no excuse. As we acknowledge and see sins in our lives, we are obligated to get rid of it. But we see God as this perfect, never-seeing being who created us as weak, fallible, in this wicked world, prone to make mistakes, prone to sin. You know, you might wonder, did God make a mistake in how this is all put together? Why did God create us, this fallible human? Why did he put us in a world under Satan's control, by the way, full of sin, anti-God, anti-everything good, and say, hey, you Christians, come out of all of that. Don't sin. But we're in it. It's a fact of life that we're weak. Did God make a mistake and why he made us this way? Why is it so hard to constantly stay out of the path of sin? It takes effort. Conscious effort to fight against it. But did God make a mistake in designing this world the way that it is? No. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Another memory scripture. We are able. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you can bear it. We have no excuse. We rely on God's mercy continually, constantly, and we keep striving. You know, physically, emotionally, with all the different complex sociological things going on in our lives all at the same time, living in this world, fighting sin, fighting Satan, fighting our own human nature. God knows Satan is out to get us. He knows this world is a whole societal mess. Yet he has designed us in such a way that with the help of his Holy Spirit, we can and will and do overcome. That we have the ability to put the sins out of our lives. The power of the Spirit does that. We are able to overcome. It is that Spirit that balances out our lives so we can be in tune with reality of what and the way this world is and yet not sin. Sin has been the rule of the day since the Garden of Eden. It's always been here with us. We aren't alone in our struggle. But, you know, being subjected to a world that Satan rules, his rule is only as much as God will allow it to be, thereby giving us the power to come out of it. Over time, we learn to hate the evil. We are forced to live in a society that knows good and evil. That's a privilege Adam and Eve had at the beginning, that they didn't have to know evil. They chose that way. But over time, we are so designed with God's Spirit to hate the evil and to put it out of our lives. That's the way things are designed to happen. The design of this world is one thing. The design of the human mind and body is quite another. The human mind, the human body, made in God's own image, is so complicated, so awesomely made, that we really can't comprehend it all, to grasp it. Only with the help of God's Holy Spirit are we able to do that. You know, David the psalmist proclaimed that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yet we might at times need to be reminded of God's care, of his intimate love for us. We see ourselves as weak, bumbling things, sinning at times that kick ourselves, at least I do. Why did I do that? I should have known better. But now, I'm going to take a different track in this message to impress something upon you. Though God is great and we are small, God's care, God's love, concern for us is so far, so extant, so permeates our lives that we really don't appreciate it. So to help us appreciate what God is, what God is doing for us, I'm going to relate to you the design aspects of another creature. And this example should instill in us an appreciation for how we are designed in the minute and painstaking detail that we are and just how much God cares for us. And we're still being trained and perfected. I'm talking about the design features of the dromedary camel. Of all things, can we be compared to a camel? Let's see. I'm going to read an article. This is an interesting piece of writing. One source says it came from Moody Press. But I've looked at Moody's Press all over their website, and it's not mentioned there any place at all. But you can find it on the internet. Two or three websites cover it. But I cannot find an author. I found the original writing. No author attached to it. I've looked and looked. Nancy and I came across this back in the 80s. So it's an old thing. It's been around for a long time, but not well known. Just do a Google search on the amazing camel and its creator, and you will find it. The original writing of it includes two paragraphs that you won't find in the other renditions of it. But I believe the author wanted to remain unknown, that we would focus on the creator himself, not the author. So here's the article I'm about to read. The Amazing Camel and Its Creator. If you ever doubted that God exists, meet the very technical, highly engineered dromedary camel. When I'm hungry, I'll eat almost anything. A leather bridle, a piece of rope, my master's tent, or a pair of shoes. My mouth is so tough, a thorny cactus doesn't bother it. I love to chew down grass and other plants that grow here on the Arabian Desert. I'm a dromedary camel, the one-humped kind that lives on hot deserts in the Middle East. My hump, all 80 pounds of it, is filled with fat. My body fuel, not water, as some people believe. My mighty maker gave it to me because he knew I wouldn't always be able to find food. As I travel across the hot sands, when I don't find any chow, my body automatically takes fat from the hump, feeds my system, and keeps me growing strong. This is my emergency food supply. If I can't find any plants to munch, my body uses my hump. When the hump gets smaller, it starts to tip to one side. But when I get to an ice oasis and begin to eat again, my hump soon builds back to normal. I've been known to drink 27 gallons of water in 10 minutes. My master designer made me in such a fantastic way that in a matter of minutes, all the water I swallowed travels through the billion of microscopic cells that make up my flesh. Naturally, the water I swallow first goes into my stomach. There, thirsty blood vessels absorb and carry it to every part of my body. Scientists have tested my stomach and found it empty 10 minutes after I've drunk 20 gallons. This must have been a veterinarian writing this. He had an intimate knowledge of the camel. In an 8-hour day, I can carry 400-pound load 100 miles across a hot, dry desert and not stop once to eat or drink anything. In fact, I've been known to go 8 days without a drink. But then I look like a wreck. I lose 227 pounds, my ribs show through my skin, and I look terribly skinny. But I feel great. I look thin because the billions of cells lose their water. They're no longer fat, they're flat. Normally, my blood contains 94% water, just like yours. But when I can't find any water to drink, the heat of the sun gradually robs a little water out of my blood. Scientists have found that my blood can lose up to 40% of its water, and I'm still healthy. 40%. Doctors say human blood has to stay very close to 95% water. If you lose 5% of it, you can't see anymore. 10%, you can't hear and you go insane. 12%, your blood is as thick as molasses. Your heart can't pump the thick stuff. It stops and you're dead. With just 12%. Camels, 40. But that's not true with me. Why? Scientists say my blood is different. My red cells are elongated. Yours are round. Maybe that's what makes the difference. This proves that I'm designed for the desert. Or the desert for me. And he asked God, which is it? After I find a water hole, I'll drink for about 10 minutes. And my skinny body starts to change almost immediately. In that short time, my body fills out nicely. I don't look skinny anymore. And I gain back the 227 pounds that I've lost. Even though I lose a lot of water on the desert, my body conserves it also. Way in the beginning, when my intelligent engineer made me, he gave me a specially designed nose that saves water. When I exhale, I don't lose much. My nose traps that warm, moist air from my lungs and absorbs it back into my nasal membranes. Incredible. Tiny blood vessels in those membranes take that back into my blood. How's that for a recycling system? Pretty cool, isn't it? It works because my nose is cool. My cool nose changes that warm moisture in the air from my lungs into water. You know, your dog usually has a cold nose. I wonder if that's the same principle behind it. But how does my nose get cool? I breathe in dry, hot desert air, and it goes through my wet nasal passages. This produces a cooling effect, and my nose stays as much as 18 degrees cooler than the rest of my body. I love to travel the beautiful sand dunes. It's really quite easy because my Creator gave me specially engineered sand shoes for feet. Excuse me. My hooves are wide, and they get even wider when I step on them. Each foot has two long, bony toes with tough, leathery skin between my soles. My feet are a little like web feet. Thank you. My feet are a little like web feet. They won't let me sink into the soft, drifting sand. This is good because often my master wants me to carry him 100 miles across the desert in just one day. I troop along at about 10 miles per hour. Sometimes a big windstorm comes out of nowhere, bringing flying sand with it. My master designer put special muscles in my nostrils that close the openings, keeping sand out of my nose, but still allowing me enough air to breathe. My eyelashes arch down over my eyes like screens, keeping the sand and sun out, but still letting me see clearly. If a grain of sand slips through and gets in my eye, the Creator took care of that too. He gave me an inner eyelid that automatically wipes the sand off my eyeball just like a windshield wiper. Some people think I'm conceited because I always walk around with my head held high and my nose in the air. But that's just because of the way I'm made. My eyebrows are so thick and bushy, I have to hold my head high to peek out from underneath them. I'm glad to have them, though. They shade my eyes from the bright sun. Desert people depend on me for many things. Not only am I their best form of transportation, but I'm also their grocery store. Mrs. Camel gives very rich milk that people make into butter and cheese. I shed my thick fur coat once a year, and that can be woven into cloth. A few young camels are used for beef, but I don't like to talk about that. For a long time, we camels have been called the ships of the desert because of the way we sway from side to side when we trot. Some of our riders actually get seasick. I sway from side to side because of the way my legs work. Both legs on one side move forward at the same time, elevating that side. Then my left, my right motion makes my rider feel like he is in a rocking chair going sideways. When I was 6 months old, special knee pads started to grow on my front legs. The intelligent creator knew I had to have them. They helped me lower my 1,000 pounds to the ground. If I didn't have them, my knees would soon become sore and infected, and I could never lie down. I'd die of exhaustion. And by the way, I don't get thick knee pads because I fall down on my knees. I fall down on knees because I already have these tough pads. Someone very great thought of me and knew I needed them. He designed them into my genes. It's real difficult for me to understand how some people say I evolved into what I now am. I'm a very technical, highly engineered dromedary camel. Things like me just don't happen. That would be the end of a couple of the websites, but here are two more paragraphs that he put in here. Things like me don't just happen. They're planned on a drawing board by someone very brilliant, someone very logical. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He then gives an incorrect description of what that name means, but here's what it meant to him. The Word means logical, intelligent one. An obvious conclusion to what he was saying here. And that's the end of that article. This was written by a sincere person who wanted to give God the credit for the intricate design and loving care that he made in producing a camel. And he wanted us to reflect on that, not who the author was. Brethren, if God can have that kind of concern and attention to the incredible design of a lowly camel, how much more concern and loving care has he shown and put into us by design, which, by the way, are made in his image? A camel is an unclean animal, just an animal, unclean. But you know, so are we. Yes, we're unclean in more ways than one. But if he can do that much for a camel, How much more can we trust Him that what He has designed and put in us and enabled us to become just like Him? We can understand and appreciate the abundant mercy, grace, and forgiveness that God has extended to us. And we also realize that as being baptized and our sins removed, we are cleansed and we are renewed every time that happens, especially in our participation year by year in the Passover. That Passover is another special time when God looks down, extends that grace and mercy, forgives us for what we are, forgives us for our sin, and we go on. God had decreed that to be so, and it is so. Let us be comfortable with that fact and appreciate the importance of that. Any past sin sincerely repented of is gone, forgotten. There should be no guilt. There should be no lagging wonder if God forgave me really or not. And God sometimes uses our weakness in that area to hammer us. Satan will try to get us look back on our sins, look down on ourselves for what we've done, and say, "You dodo, you think you can actually become a god?" That's the way Satan works. He wants to discourage us. But we can counter that. He might even use other people at times to remind us what our sins have been in the past, and try to tear us down if we allow it. And therein is the point. Let's be reminded of this. Satan will try. He will see if we have doubts about the past. Has God forgiven me or not? If you take anything away, take this. We can tell Satan dogmatically that it is God Himself that has decreed those sins to be gone, and they are gone. So in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of here and leave me alone. And take your demons with you. We can have that kind of confidence. We can have that kind of steadfastness, faith. God has decreed it to be so. I believe it. They're gone. So don't bother me with them anymore. Instead of us overlooking that fact, let's remind Satan of it and throw it back at him. You know, as the Passover, the spring holy days, which are coming fast, only a couple of months away now, it's good for us to reflect on these things. Remember the camel. Remember the design that went into that little animal, big animal. And compare it to what God must have done for us when He designed us as He works with us every day through the power of His Holy Spirit. And let's give God a very warm, heartfelt thank you for it all. He is not just the creator of all the physical matter in the universe, all those stars out there, but the creator of all living flesh. Camels and all of mankind Himself have been made in the very image of God. God has no part with sin whatsoever. And it is His intent, His design, His purpose that we become the same way. That's what He has decreed for us. And that's what He wants us to become. So we can be His clean and pure sons and daughters. Rest assured in this hope, brethren. It is a hope that our sins are gone. They've been forgiven and will not ever hold power or dominion over us again. But at that point, it now becomes our decree to follow through with our commitment to not let any sin have dominion over us. It's in our power. We have the ability.
God is behind us and will see us through. So have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath, brethren. We'll see you next time.